Well, we're working our way through the book of Matthew, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've just finished recently with the Beatitudes, and then the call to be salt and light in a dark, decaying world. And like we have said over and over again, everything that Jesus has been saying so far, everything that He has taught so far, has been so contrary to everything that the people had been hearing and that they had been taught up until this time. The Beatitudes painted a totally different picture of kingdom living than they had been taught and lived out, especially by the religious leaders of that time. Jesus has been telling the people that the kingdom of heaven can be theirs, that they could inherit the earth, that they could be called the sons of God, that they could even see God someday. But not through their own religious efforts, and not by any good works that they could do to gain favor with God or to gain any kind of standing with God. But by living a transformed heart and life that evidenced itself in a beatitude attitude that would most likely cause them to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, to have things said and done to them because they are living like Christ. But Jesus says, that's what you've been called to do. When you became a believer and a follower of Me, you became salt and light in a dark, decaying world. And that's the way I'm calling you to live, what Jesus is saying to them. And as the people are hearing all of this, and some of that being foreign to their thinking and living and believing, they're beginning to recognize something different about Jesus. And they're going to say that at the end of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29. They're going to say, this guy teaches with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. There's something different about him and the way he teaches. And starting in verse 21 of Matthew 5 through the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, He's going to seemingly change the very laws and traditions that the people had become accustomed to and had been taught by the religious leaders and by the rabbis. Because He is constantly going to be saying to them, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said this about murder, about adultery, about divorce, about oaths, about all of these things. But I say. It's like He's doing away with the law and making His own laws. But He's not. He's bringing the law of God back to where God intended it to be. And it's always the issue of purity of the heart that will express itself in outward acts of obedience and love. And it's never to be seen by men. But that's all they have known up to this point. Everything that the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis and the religious leaders were doing so that the people could see how religious they were. And little did they know how lost those men were. He's going to tell them things radically different about how to treat their enemies, about how to give, about how to pray, about how to fast, about how to get along with one another. But He stops right in the middle of all of that. And in verses 17 to 20, He wants to tell them, listen, I am not really changing anything. He just wants to reaffirm and reiterate God's Word and God's standard that had been so lowered and so compromised and so changed or even done away with by the religious leaders and all of their traditions and all of their rituals. He has to raise that standard back up. So He wants to stop right here and He wants to tell them something. Starting in verse 17 of Matthew 5. He says this to them, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And to many of them, that's exactly what they thought. They were thinking that He was changing the law or doing away with the law. And you want to know why? Because he would ignore their Sabbath laws. He would heal on the Sabbath day. He would walk beyond the measured distances on the Sabbath day. He would do all of these things on the Sabbath. And they thought he was doing away with the law. He would violate all of their traditions. He would disregard all of their oral and scribal laws because they were going against God's law. That's why he would have to say to them, like he did in Matthew 15 and verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" You see, they were living by tradition and not by the Word of God. It was to be seen by men, and all of those traditions that they had come up with, they were doing away with the Word of God and the law of God. Later in that same chapter of Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me." And you want to know why? That verse goes on to say, they were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They were putting liturgy and the commandments of men and all of these things higher than the Word of God and demanding the people to follow those things. Not so much different than what the Catholic Church does today. He wasn't trying to destroy or abolish anything. He was trying to raise the standard of God's holy law back to where it should be. He was telling them all along that the issue is not the outward conformity to traditions or ceremonies or ritual or laws. He was telling them the issue is always the issue of the heart. What you think in your heart, because that is the true you, no matter what people see on the outside. So Jesus has to say, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't. And by the way, when he says the law and the prophets, what he is talking about here is the entire Old Testament. I left some verses in your notes there that will show you that's exactly what that phrase, the law and the prophets, means. He's talking about the entire Old Testament. So you could read it this way. What Jesus is saying is, don't think that I came to destroy or to abolish or to supplant or to do away with the Old Testament scriptures. I have not come to do that. And then he makes this incredible statement in Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. That is incredible. What Jesus is telling them, that He Himself is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and that He is the theme of the entire Old Testament. That's why studying and reading and knowing the Old Testament is still as important to us today as it was in this time. You know, that's why Jesus said, do you remember the account after His resurrection and the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus and they're talking amongst themselves because the people had gone to the tomb and Jesus wasn't there and they're kind of confused and concerned about what's going on, and these two disciples are talking with each other, and then Jesus shows up on the road there and He says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they say, are you new here? Don't you know everything that's going on here? Jesus, we thought, was the Messiah. They crucified Him, they buried Him, and then they went to the tomb and He's gone. We don't know what to think of all of this. And so Jesus says to them, "You fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had written. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then ascended into His glory?" And then He says in Luke 24:27, "Beginning at Moses, the law, and the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Can you imagine that? What a Bible study, walking down the road with Jesus Himself taking you through the Old Testament and saying, "This was about me. This was about me." He told his disciples later after his resurrection in Luke 24:44, he said this, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, all of this is happening because it was written about me. You remember Philip when he found Nathanael? And he says to Nathanael, "We have found him," talking about Jesus, "of whom Moses in the law and also in the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You ever wonder where Jesus would have taken the two men on the road to Emmaus to show them about himself in the Old Testament? You ever wondered where Jesus would have taken his disciples to show them where it was written about him in the Old Testament? You ever wonder where in the law of Moses and in the prophets that Philip would have found Jesus and recognized him as such? The answer is just about anywhere. You can see the whole Old Testament speaks about Jesus because he is the theme of the entire Old Testament. And really, if you think about it, it started back in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, as he is the predicted seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And you can take it all the way through the rest of the whole Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in Malachi 4:2, where Jesus is seen as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. You can look all through the Old Testament and you can see the pre-incarnate Christ there. He's the one that Joshua bowed down to. He is the one that Moses and Abraham spoke directly to. He was the one in the fiery furnace with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He is the one described in Psalm 22 who is having his hands and his feet pierced. He is the one in Isaiah 53 who is a suffering servant. He is the one who is the fulfillment of all of the blood animal sacrifices in the Old Testament because they were all pointing to Jesus Christ and Him shedding His blood. That's why it's so important when we come to this table to understand the symbolism there of Him shedding His blood for us. Every time an animal shed its blood for the covering of sin, that's why the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, listen, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away one sin. But John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. The one and only. And it was all pointing to Him. All throughout the Old Testament, we see Jesus. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And He did, didn't He? All you have to do is see the fulfillments in the New Testament from everything written about Him in the Old Testament. So do you think if that's the case, Jesus being the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, that He would put a high priority on God's Word? Absolutely. Look what He says in verse 18 of Matthew 5. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to do away with the law. I'm not going to destroy the law. I'm going to fulfill it. As a matter of fact, that law is going to stay here longer than heaven and earth will. He says heaven and earth will be destroyed and will be passed away long before the Word of God is. That's why He holds the Word of God in such high esteem and why we should as well. He's saying heaven and earth are going to pass away before the law of God will and before everything is fulfilled. Is that true? Absolutely, that's what the Scriptures say. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, "You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure." Jesus is going to say later in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Remember what Revelation 21:1 says? "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Jesus is saying, my word and everything that needs to be fulfilled in that is not going to pass away until everything is fulfilled. And this world, part of Scripture being fulfilled, is going to pass away. Jesus is saying, although heaven and earth will pass away, let me tell you this, not one jot, not one tittle, not one of the smallest strokes of the pen in the Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic language is going to pass from the law and to be done away with until everything in the law is complete and fulfilled that has been written about in the Scriptures. Jesus says every little piece of every single word that is written in the Word of God in the original language is absolutely true and binding. What Jesus is in essence saying is that all Scripture, and by implication, because He is the theme of the New Testament, both the Old and the New Testament, is important and authoritative to every single person, down to the smallest little mark on that page. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You believe that? Down to the least little bit of that? You see, we can't just take parts that we agree with or that agree with what we want or what we are doing or what we believe is right. We too must put a high priority on all of the Word of God as authoritative and important in our lives. No matter what it says and how cross-cultural and how goes against the grain of everything, the Word of God must be authoritative in our lives and every single aspect of it. Do you realize that Jesus quotes the Old Testament more than 50 times? Do you realize that He talks about some of the greatest Old Testament accounts? Do you realize that He used the Old Testament, as we saw before, to resist the devil? Do you realize that He both lived and died by the Old Testament Scriptures? And if Jesus put such a high priority on God's Word, then we need to as well, don't we? That's why He says what He does in verse 19 of Matthew 5. Look at that. "Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What He's saying is we have an obligation to uphold the entire Word of God, from those things that seem to be the least to those things that have the greatest impact. And you see, this is one of those things that the religious leaders did. They broke the law of God through their traditions and through all of these things into a list and laws of do's and don'ts. They broke them down into the most important and to the least important. And they wanted to keep the most important ones. As a matter of fact, they had 613 commands that you had to keep. And there were some bizarre things out there as a result of that. 365 negative ones that you weren't to do, and 248 positive ones that you were to do. It's no wonder one of the Pharisees, who was a lawyer, came to Jesus in Matthew 22:36 and said this, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" I want to know which one I'm supposed to keep. What's the best one for me to keep? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And the second greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. Even Jesus put a priority on some above another. But it was the Word of God, not the tradition, not the ritual, not the ceremony, not the intermixing of the law and the traditions. Because James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is what? Guilty of all the law. It's all or nothing. It's not, I'll pick and choose what I want to obey and to teach and to live. Because if you do that, you are doing exactly what Jesus says in verse 19 when he uses that word break. That word means to render something not binding. What he's saying is you can't render something not binding in your life just because it rubs you the wrong way or you don't like it or you've been taught differently. You can't do that. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 23:23 to the Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and faith and mercy. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know what they would do? They would take all of these seeds and they would count them out. This one for God, this one for me, this one for God, this one for me. And they were meticulous in keeping all of those external laws that they could do. But when it came to justice and faith and mercy, they were merciless. They were judgmental of everybody. They had no faith whatsoever. That's what Jesus is confronting them with, and he confronts us with today. If it's all on the outside and nothing on the inside. You know, it's bad enough when we pick and choose or break or render the Word of God not binding in our own lives. But when we teach others the very same thing, Jesus says you should be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, how we live out the Word of God as an example, and how we teach the Word of God by the way we live and by what we say, will determine whether we are the least or the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can be called great in the kingdom of heaven by doing and teaching them. And that's why Jesus says in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive the stricter judgment. Listen, there's a great responsibility in teaching the Word of God. There's a great accountability in teaching the Word of God. Because of the consequences of that in the teacher's life and the lives of those whom they teach. That's why we take that very serious here. Jesus is saying, if you think that God's Word holds a little value in your life and you teach it that way, then you're going to hold little value in God's kingdom. If you hold up God's Word as valuable in your life and you teach it that way, then you will have great value in the kingdom of God. Wow. And not by men's standards, this is by God's standard. How He views you. And Jesus says in verse 20 of Matthew 5, whether you're the least or the greatest. By the way, there are people who by mistake lead somebody astray, say something that they should not have, and they're under God's grace and forgiveness for that. They hopefully learn and grow and don't do those things. And then there are some who willfully turn people away from the truth. They're not in the kingdom. They are the false teachers. These here, he says, you can be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because of your immaturity and lack of understanding, and you share something or you break a law and you influence other people. You need to learn and grow from that to become like Christ. We all make mistakes. We all, even in the preaching and teaching of the Word. I've told people before, when I look back at what I was preaching and teaching 20 years ago, I think, oh, why am I still here? But God has matured me and grown me to help me to understand things that I thought I understood back then. But we're all a work in progress and growing. And sometimes when we teach that, but we're all still in the kingdom. He's talking about kingdom people. So he says in verse 20, whether you're the least or the greatest, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven without having more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious elite people. For I say to you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that was an incredible statement that would have shocked the average Jew and it would have incensed the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the Jews, the average lay person, viewed the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis as the religious elite. They were the ones who communed with God in long prayers. They were the ones who sounded the trumpet in the temple to show everybody that they were giving so much. They were the ones who fasted, withheld food and water so they could spend time with God. All to be seen by men, and the men saw that. And so when Jesus tells them that, they look at themselves and say, there is no way that I could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with what they were doing. I can't make it then. And that's exactly where Jesus wanted them to be. Recognizing that in themselves, they could do nothing religious to enter the kingdom of heaven or to gain favor with God. And it is no different than today. And also for them and the scribes and Pharisees to recognize that their systems of works righteousness religion was not enough to get them into the kingdom of heaven. That kind of a statement would have left them empty and frustrated and wondering the question, who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is going to answer that later on. And that's where he wants them to be. As the scribes and the Pharisees are hearing this, or as it's being related to them, undoubtedly they were furious with Jesus. And as I've told you before, this is one of those things where they began to hate him more and more because he was denouncing them for their self-righteous, hypocritical religion that would eventually, they would arrest him and they would kill him, they would crucify him. That's why Jesus never spoke kindly to the religious people who perverted the Word of God or led people astray from God's plan of salvation. Like Gary read earlier, many times they would try to find a proselyte, and when they found him, they would make him twofold a child of hell than themselves. They're going to hell, and now they're taking somebody with them. That's a frightening thing. And Jesus didn't pull any punches when it came to that. Boy, that passage in Matthew 23... they traveled land and sea to do that. They had this authority and you respected that. Jesus said when they sit in Moses' seat, do as they say, but not as they do. Because they don't do, they just say. They wouldn't lift their hands to do anything. They were a self-righteous, hypocritical people. Jesus is saying not only will the common people not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, but neither will the religious leaders. He's saying that their righteousness was not enough to gain entrance into heaven. And that would have smacked in the face of everyone, or it would have shocked everyone. You see, for them, entrance into the kingdom of heaven was based solely on works, righteousness, system of religion that Jesus said would not get you into heaven. But it will damn you to hell, as he's going to share with them shortly. So Jesus is telling the people that the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had was something you should not strive for because it falls woefully short of God's standard of righteousness. And it's the very same way today. There are so many people who are bound by the rules and laws that they think they have to do to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven or to maintain favor with God. As a matter of fact, as we've talked about before, every other religion has some form of works righteousness or human achievement that they feel is necessary, to which Jesus would say to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Mormons, you cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Catholics, or the JWs, or the Muslims, or the Buddhists, or any other religion that earns its way into heaven, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how serious this becomes. And you see how it smacked the face of every single person there that was hearing that? And it still smacks in the face of people today who are steeped in these religious systems that are damning them to hell, that's not saving them at all. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the question becomes, how do we get that righteousness to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's through faith in the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins, and believing in Him and receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. It's repenting of your sins and putting your faith and trust totally in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, dying for your sins, offering forgiveness to you, and giving you His righteousness. Because that's the kind of righteousness you need to get into heaven. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. That's what Jesus is saying to them. That's what He is saying to you here today. So the question becomes, do you believe the Word of God is the Word of God? Down to the very last dot on the I or the cross of the T? And the reason I ask that question is because of this. You and I are going to be challenged in our thinking over the next several months as to whether we truly believe that or not. Because Jesus will bring up issues that you may be going through today or that you have gone through in the past. And some well-meaning people may have told you one thing, but it wasn't biblical. You may have been taught something that wasn't biblical, but you've held to that because that's all you've known or heard. And when Christ confronts us with these issues, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to submit to the entirety of the Word of God so that we will believe that all Scripture that is given by inspiration of God will be profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction of righteousness, that we may be what God wants us to be? Believe me, these will be challenging passages of Scripture, and rightfully so. And it all starts right here, with us believing the Word of God, verses 17 through 20. And then obediently living out the Word and faithfully teaching the Word of God to open up the kingdom of God for those that can come in. What about you? Let's pray.